something that seemed to always come out of him whenever he's put in a situation, confronted with the leaders of this world or whatever, his own countrymen, he would go back and tell that one story. See, testimonies are interesting in that when you share what God has done in your life, people can think you're crazy or that you're lying, you know, but they can't argue with you. I think a lot of Christians make a mistake by not just going to the reality of Christ in their own life when they're sharing Jesus with others, because we'll let them lead us off into arguing some doctrinal point or some issue with the church or, you know, but when you tell them, this is what Jesus did for me, then they either think you're crazy or a liar, but they can't really argue with it. It's just a fact of what Jesus Christ does for us. And my life has been radically changed by him coming in to my life. Let's pray. We'll see where we end up today. God, we come to you now and ask that you administer to us today. Draw us closer to you, Lord, and help us to contemplate your goodness and the wonders of what you have done in each one of our lives, God. Just that we who were dead are now alive. We who knew nothing about you, who didn't even care about you, have been brought into your kingdom, God. Lord, I thank you that you sought each one of us out and found us and drew us to yourself. Truly, Lord, you are the good shepherd that went after his sheep that were lost. And you found us, Lord. You brought us home. And Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Two scriptures always go through my mind when I think of my testimony. One of them is where Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 10, in verse 10, he said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." That's John 10, 10 and 11. The thief comes to steal and to rob, to rip you off. But the good shepherd comes to give you life, and that more abundantly. The life that I was living before I knew Jesus Christ was empty. And it feels strange to me to talk about this, especially here in my home church. For some reason, when I'm out on the road in other churches, it's easy to share my testimony. But here, I feel like you all already know it anyhow. Plus, it's just a fact of talking about yourself. But I have to say that I feel like I'm talking about somebody else's life when I go back and look at those days before Christ. And really, for you to understand what God did in my life, I mean, it was just so radical. I was so lost, so completely lost, without a clue what to do. Everything in my life had fallen apart. My own sanity was gone. It wasn't even hanging on by a thread. It was gone. See, to understand what happened to me in 1970, you need to understand a little bit of the times of what was going on. Because in Ezekiel, it talks about the fact that God was angry with the shepherds of Israel because they were busy feeding themselves, but they weren't going after the lost, the hurting, and the broken. And God in Ezekiel said, "Because you're not going, I'll go myself. I will go myself and get my sheep and bring them to me." And he says he himself would heal the wounded and bring back, bind up the broken and bring back that which is lost. That the good shepherd himself would do the work because his under-shepherds were not doing it. The shepherds of Israel, God spoke against them because he was angry. When you're not going after them, you're not out there. In 1968, I graduated from high school. And 1968 was a year that I really believe, if you study the history of our country, it was the pivotal year of this last century. It was a year in which the Vietnam War escalated. The Tet Offensive had happened in January of 68. Vietnam was suddenly a very real war brought right into our living rooms every day. The number of dead and wounded, it was a harsh reality that we weren't going to win. It seems that everybody but those in charge of the government knew we couldn't win that war. You just simply can't win a civil war. There's no way to win it, and we were in the wrong place. And in that same year, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. In that same year, the first violence against protesters in Chicago was perpetrated by the army and the police who were called in for the Democratic Convention. It was a year of complete turmoil. It was like the world was turned upside down. Everything that you thought was stable growing up in the 50s was suddenly thrown to the wind and blown all over the place. Or there was nothing with which to hang on to of our society and culture that would give you any sense of belonging or continuity of life. It was just a sense of loss, hopelessness. And it was during that time that a lot of people started dropping acid. It was actually a little before 68 that I got into drugs. It was like late 66 and 67 when I started smoking pot. But by 68, I was dropping acid all the time. And from 1968, the summer of 68, through the summer of 1970, I probably took acid on an average of once a week, sometimes two and three times a week. I worked some during that time, but also during that time, I had a lot of freaky trips, just flipping out, hitchhiking up and down the coast, just seeing what was going on, looking for some kind of answer. You see, I really thought that when I found LSD, that I was finding some kind of truth. I don't know how to, for those of you who have never dropped acid, it's hard to explain, but LSD is like a satanic born-again experience. It's like the day after you take it, you'll never be the same. It does something to you. It wakes you up to a spiritual realm that I was unaware of, that the spiritual realm I was awakened to was satanic, and that it was a trap. There was always a sense when I was coming down from LSD that I had almost discovered something, perhaps almost seen God. Those types of thoughts would go through my mind. And I always felt like if I could just get a little higher, just in that zenith of the trip, if I could just reach out a little bit farther, I would have something that would stay with me when I came down. But each time I came down not knowing it at first, a little bit less of myself intact. A little bit more of me was lost in outer space out there somewhere. And I was a little less coherent each time. And over that process of time, a day came where I just wasn't hardly coming down at all. I started taking several hits at a time. During that time, the Vietnam War was hanging over our heads. Everybody at that time, you had a couple of choices after you got out of high school. This was before the lottery. One of them was to go to college and get exempt. At least you could put it off a few years. If you could, but I was too stupid to get into college. I was a DNF student. I couldn't even get into a junior college, I don't think, back then. I tried and couldn't pass the test to get into a junior college. I just wasn't even literate. I couldn't read. And so I knew, well, there's only one other choice. I'm going to get drafted. I'm going to go to Vietnam and die. And that sense of hopelessness, of despair, it was just hanging out there. Didn't know where I was going to go, what I was going to do, except that ultimately it would end in some jungle over in, you know, some faraway land that I could care less about. Friends of mine had already died over there. People who were a year before me in school, already gone. One guy came back. You can't imagine what it was like. I mean, this one guy, his name was Zimmerman, and he was a pacifist, but he got drafted. And the next time we saw him, all he could talk about was killing gooks. Couldn't wait to get out of here. And he did his year, and he came home. And I remember when he came home, it was like the person that we once knew wasn't there anymore. And in fact, he'd grown so used to it over there, he turned around and reenlisted and went back for another term, and he didn't make it that time. He died. And so, you know, we just had this sense of, what's the point? Our country's in a war that we don't believe in. We're going to have to go die or leave the country. We just don't have good choices in front of us. And so I took more and more drugs. Got deeper and deeper into that movement. The hippie thing that was going on up and down the West Coast was insane during that time. I use the word hippie now. Back in 68, 69, I would not ever have tolerated being called a hippie, but it's just a common phrase that nowadays people recognize it, because I was not a pacifist. I was just a freak. I liked drugs. In fact, I tried to join the Navy and tried to get riverboat duty. One night on LSD, I started thinking about it and talked three of my friends into going down. We all enlisted, and no, four of us did. And one guy got in, two guys chickened out, and I failed the physical. But, you know, I wanted to go to Vietnam and kill people sometimes. Other times, I just wanted to disappear, fade away. Very confused, without direction, hopelessness, despair. Then in the summer of 1970, I had gotten drafted in 69. I showed up for boot camp in down in San Diego for the Navy. After I got drafted, I proved that I tried to join the Navy and couldn't pass physical, so got out of going in the Army. And I got in the Navy. By then, I didn't want riverboat duty. I didn't want to die. I started to think, gee whiz, now that I'm in the Navy, I can be a machinist and not even see the war. And so I tried for that. But what happened is after I got out of boot camp, I went back to Boston where I was stationed, and the ship was in dry dock. And while I was there, my head was a little clearer than it was earlier that year, but I was still smoking pot or doing whatever. And a guy comes up on board ship and hits me in the chest. He gave me like 100 hits of acid. It was a paper acid. He just pushed it against me and ran. Office of Naval Intelligence arrested that guy. I never saw him again. So I started taking 5 and 10 hits of acid on time while I was on the ship. And I thought the ship was breathing. I became totally delusional. Even when I wasn't on the LSD, I was hallucinating. I could see the bulkheads and everything just expanding and contracting, and I could hear it inhaling and exhaling. And, you know, and I was always walking around touching walls and the ceiling, you know, listening to things. And, you know, they sent me to the mental hospital. And it was Chelsea Psychiatric Hospital there in Boston for a full evaluation. The psychiatrist diagnosed me as being schizoid, psychotic, and paranoid. And very accurate. I was all those things. And I got worse and worse. I just kept taking more and more LSD. And eventually I got kicked out of the Navy. And when I came back home, looking up my old friends, I started drinking heavy, doing LSD 2 and 3 times a week. I was smoking opium and hash and doing speed, and probably drinking on an average a case of beer a day. I mean, I was just taking everything I could, just inhaling drugs, alcohol, trying to kill some kind of pain, kind of agony that my soul was in. But I just got emptier and emptier. And I remember it must have been in probably about June, that I told my friend that I've got to get out of here. I've got to get out of this area. And so I quit taking drugs. I took a week off work. I came down off all the speed. And when I say I quit taking drugs, I did not consider marijuana a drug at the time. I still smoked pot. But you know, for some reason in my head, I quit all the chemicals. I quit the opium. And it took me a week to crash. And then I tried to go back to work. And here's the scary thing, is after I came down from everything, I was still hallucinating. I was still psychotic. When I turn on the radio, I'd get obsessed with sequencing of songs. If certain songs played in a certain order, I thought there was a message in there for me. I mean, I was seeing things. I constantly was, you know, seeing faces out of the corner of my eye, and turning, there'd be nothing there. And during that summer, having come down from all that stuff, I started freaking out. I remember working. I was a janitor at a school district, and everybody went on vacation but me. I was the only person in an elementary school down in Bell Gardens, and I was in there working, and all of a sudden I got this feeling that somebody was staring at me. And this was one of the breaking points in my life, because when I turned around, there was this woman. She is probably about 5'6", fairly tall woman, probably weighed 80 pounds. I mean, she was just skin and bones, just totally anorexic looking. Her cheeks were caved in, had hair all the way down to her knees, just frizzy, wild hair. And I looked at her, and she goes, "Oh, hi." And I go, "Hello." She's going, "Can I play the piano?" I'm going, "No." She goes, "Well, sure, you can let me in the other room over here. There's a piano in there." But I'm sorry, it's a school, and I can't do that. I can't let you in. And she said, "Okay." And so she left, and I went back up, and I was working on the top of this ladder cleaning lights. All of a sudden, I felt like somebody staring at me again. And I turned around, and she wasn't in the door, and I kind of breathed a sigh of relief, and then I looked down. She's at the foot of the ladder. I almost fell off the ladder. And I climbed down, and this woman goes, "Well, since I can't play the piano, I'll play my harmonica for you. And she pulls out this little toy harmonica and starts Then she lights up a cigar and starts just sitting there talking to me. I'm looking at this woman going, this isn't really happening. And seriously, in my mind, I was going, I don't think she's really here. And if I keep talking to her, people are going to know I'm crazy. I'm going to get locked up. But then I started thinking, what if she is really here and I just ignore her? Then they'll know I'm crazy. And you know, the paranoia is weird. You know, you start going in this vicious circle where I'm going, okay, if I keep talking to her, I'm in trouble. If I don't talk to her, I might be in trouble. You know, so I walked out of the room, and she followed me out, and then I ran back in and slammed the door, and I just laid down in a cold sweat. Then I looked around, I got back up, and there was nobody there. I'm just going, man, I'm losing it completely. 3 months went by, almost. I got all through June and July and August, and I was still hallucinating every single day. I hadn't taken any LSD. I'd only smoked pot a couple times a week at the most, and I still was completely psychotic. I was talking in riddles. I don't even know how I kept a job during that time. I mean, there were times before that in that job that it's just incredible, the stupidity. He says, down to nothing. I was scared to death. I realized, I'm not here anymore. I'm going to be this way the rest of my life. I don't know how many of you know who Gary is here in Elsinore. He walks around talking to the sidewalks. He's a guy that I've known about. I did his mom's funeral. And since she's died, I see he's not very well taken care of. He's getting scruffier. You probably see him. He wears a coat, even in the summer. And it looks like he has a hard time making 10 steps in a row without having to backtrack and do some kind of strange psychotic ritual that he's stuck in. Well, you know what? He was a man who had a lot of promise in his life. He took LSD one time. He'd been wandering the streets elsewhere ever since. You see, every time I see him, I go, that's me without Jesus. See, I'm not telling you the story because there's anything glorious about what I was or what I did. I was just a complete idiot doing stupid things. Caught up in a time when nobody knew what LSD did to you. And we thought it was a spiritual awakening. We did it more and more. But you see, the thief comes, and he steals a little bit every time until you're reduced to just being an idiot. I couldn't do hardly anything. I couldn't even make a sandwich for myself at the end. I can remember going in the kitchen to make a bologna sandwich, not open the refrigerator and get the bologna out. And I would just go blank. And this is one of the most horrible memories that I have. I can't tell you how this felt, but I would all of a sudden flash, and I'd be like, forget completely what I was doing, and I'd look and think, wow, somebody left the bologna out. And I'd pick it up and put it back in the refrigerator. And then I'd go, flash, go, wow, what am I doing in the kitchen? Oh, that's right, I came in to get a sandwich, and I get the bread out. And I turned around and looked, where'd the bologna go? Well, that's right, I put it back away, so I'd put the bread away and get the bologna out. And then I'd put the bologna away and get the bread out. And I couldn't get them both out at one time. I couldn't do it. I could not, you know, I didn't even want mayonnaise. I just wanted to put two pieces of bread together on some meat and eat it, get some nutrition. And I finally would give up and go sit in the other room and wait for somebody to come home and ask for a sandwich. Because I couldn't do it. I was that far gone. And each day when I would go to talk to people, I had to make things rhyme or I couldn't talk. I had all these obsessive things going on. You see, when I look at somebody like Gary who's lost out there, I can so totally relate because I know the hell that he's in. And I pray for him every time I see him that God would just reach in like he did for me. Why God did that for me, I don't know. I didn't know about Jesus. You see, the pastors in East L.A. and Montebello were not interested in people like me. They didn't want us in their churches. Nobody was reaching out to me. There was a whole Jesus movement starting up down along the coast at Costa Mesa, but they didn't come up to East L.A. They didn't go into Bell Gardens sharing Jesus with people. They stayed in the areas that they were familiar with. In fact, it was a lot of years later before there'd be a Calvary Chapel Montebello. And get in that neighborhood. There is now. But back then, nobody was coming up. The shepherds were busy feeding themselves. And so I told my friend, I'm leaving out of here. So I'm going to go up to Oregon. What are you going to do in Oregon? I don't know, man. I got to get away from you guys, because I know if I ever take LSD again, I'm never coming back. I know I'll be gone forever. I don't even know if I can come back now. I'm so far gone. And he just said, well, hey, let's go up to Big Bear for Labor Day. And so I gave my notice to my job, and he and I hitchhiked up to Big Bear. Got up there, we were just walking around town, minding our own business. And I think it was Sunday. I think we'd gone up. I'm trying to remember what happened that weekend. It's a little confused because, you know, we went up there and went out to Holcomb Valley, spent one night out there, and then managed to get a ride back over to Big Bear. And I was walking down the street, and this scruffy old biker guy comes walking up and goes, hey, you want some acid? And I said, sure, and took it. And when I came on to that, I can't tell you the terror that gripped my soul. I knew that I was over the edge. I knew that I was already gone too far. I'd done it too many times. I was so paranoid, I started freaking out. We went and looked up a guy that we knew that lived up there, an old friend, and we knocked on his door, and he had one look at us and said, you guys get out of here, you're a bust. You know, don't say that to somebody on acid, you know. It's like, you feel bad enough already. You're going, you're a bust, get away from me, I don't want you in my house. And so we went up and sat in a bush up on the side of a hill, just outside of the city of Big Bear Lake. They're not too far from the arcades, just a few hundred yards out the edge. There's houses there now, but there was just a hill, and we sat there, and we're just looking, and I was in hell. Everything was gone. I didn't know who I was or where I was. When I looked at my friend, his face was so grotesque and distorted from hallucinations that I was seeing. I couldn't look at the trees because the branches would turn into figures. Couldn't look at the earth because I could see flames coming up towards me. And somehow, in the midst of all that confusion, I heard almost heard a voice of my sister when I was a little kid. My sister was going to be a nun. And she was a Catholic, and she'd go lock herself in the bedroom and read her Bible all night. Never told me about what was going on. She just stayed away from us, read her Bible when I was a little kid, and since then she got married, changed her mind about being a nun, obviously, but she was gone. But I remembered she said once, if you're ever in real trouble, ask Jesus to help you. He'll come. And that whole conversation was sparked because of a painting that I saw that she had in her room of Jesus knocking on a door. And I asked, well, what's that? And my sister just said, it's Jesus knocking on the door of everybody's heart, and he wants in. That's the total of what I knew about Jesus Christ. And in the middle of that LSD, sitting up there in Big Bear, I looked up and I said, Jesus, help me. Bam! I was stone sober. My mind was restored. Right then, I was as clear-minded then, maybe even clearer than now, I don't know. I mean, my mind was completely, absolutely healed. I went from peaking on LSD to stone sober with a mind that was sound and firm that God had given me back. You see, the thief came to steal, but Jesus came that I might have life. And the moment I called upon his name out of the midst of that confusion, I was brought down. My friend who was sitting next to me, he was in as bad a shape as I was. He called out on the name of Jesus at the same moment I did. He was raised in a Russian Molokhan. And how that happened, in perfect stereo, we both are yelling, Jesus help. And boom, in a second, we're both sober. I got up and walked out of there. I knew I was born again. I knew all this stuff. I knew I needed to read the Bible. I knew I needed to go to church. But I thought going to church meant getting a tie and getting a haircut and being a normal person, whatever I thought that was. But, you know, I knew churches wouldn't welcome me the way I looked. It was just a fact, the way things were back then. If you had long hair, if you were a freaky person, they treated you very coldly. They let you know you weren't welcome. Or they were interested in your salvation and your haircut, one of the, you know, not necessarily in that order, you know, that you'd get your haircut and then look saved to them. But they didn't really introduce you to Jesus. And I just thought, wow, man, I've got to get back. I was all excited. And so we hitchhiked back to Montebello. Now, remember, I told my friend I was going to Oregon. I had no idea how I was going to go to Oregon or what I was going to do there. Gary and I are walking down Whittier Boulevard, and we're both just excited about what Jesus did for us. And we know nothing. You know, I went to my old friends who were all on acid still and started telling them about Jesus, and they started walking away. I didn't know what was going on. And I think it was Thursday of that same week, walking down the street, and here comes an old friend of ours, a guy named David, went to high school with him. And we would walk up and go, David, man, guess what just happened? Started telling him about Jesus. And he's going, man, I've been praying for you guys for 2 years. Well, why didn't you come tell us, David? He said, because I'm scared of you guys. I didn't want to be around you, but I've been praying for you that somebody would get to you. You know, he knew better. He knew when he got saved, he left, went to Oregon. But he started telling us about this church. Because we told him, man, we know we got to go to church, but where do we go? He'd been a Christian a while. He was just excited. He said, hey, man, I know this place down in Costa Mesa. There's this old bald-headed guy down there that's just really cool. And I thought, okay, let's go. So went back, got Gary's car. We scrounged up enough money, which was a rare event for us, because most of our money was usually gone into drugs. But that week, we had enough for gas so we could drive somewhere. Went and picked David up. When we picked David up, he said, hey, I've asked a couple of sisters to come along. Is that okay with you guys? Now, you have to understand, I grew up in East L.A. Okay, this is a dominantly Spanish neighborhood with Catholics. What's a sister? It's a nun. Okay, sister so-and-so down at the, you know, I'm thinking, great, man, I'm going to have a carload of nuns. You know, well, whatever, they're Christians, I love them, let's just go. You know, so we go over, and here come these three weird, hippie, freaky girls that jump in the car with us. And I got talking with them, and we rode all the way down to Costa Mesa, about an hour drive from there. I went to church that night, came back. I remember just going home to where my parents lived. I went and stayed with them right after I got saved. And I was just so excited about, wow, Jesus is just so cool. And I met these girls. I didn't think there were any nice girls left on the planet. The circles I was running in, it was horrible. I mean, I had no good opinions of any of the women that I knew in the world. They were grotesque to me. And yet, that night, I met three sisters. The only problem was, like, they were like in 10th grade. You know, I had to go away for a couple years before Debbie could graduate high school and then come back and marry her. So it was 72 before her and I got together. But how exciting, how good Jesus is. From the loss of everything to the restoration of a life. I've come that you might have life. Have it more abundantly. Whew. Look at what he's given me. I was happy just being saved. That was enough. But God turned around and gave me so much more in my life. You see, not all of you have this to compare with. God put me in a community with somebody walking the streets that is just like I was. See, I was out on Olympic Boulevard picking up broken pieces of glass, thinking that they were diamonds. Have you ever seen where the traffic accident, the little sparkly pieces of glass that breaks? 3 o'clock in the morning, filling my pockets with broken glass when a cop comes up and questions me. What are you doing? Oh, nothing. Put my hand in my pocket, start walking away. I just go, what was I doing? But I was just lost in a world, psychosis. Everything had hidden meanings. Every song I heard was a secret message. Everything was a torment. From that to knowing the peace of God. Not just peace with God, but the peace of God. To have a mind that is restored. I mean, I can't tell you what verses meant to me. When I would come across a verse, it would say that he hasn't given us, you know, a mind of confusion and fear, but he gave us a sound mind. You know, a sound mind. See, remember Nick from Germany when he came and shared with us? He has a similar past. And after he became a Christian, he joined a congregation up in Alaska, and he was going there regularly. And he went in there, and they were singing Our God Reigns. You know that song, Our God Reigns? He thought they were singing I Got Brains. And for a guy like him and I, it makes sense. I mean, that's really exciting after you get, you know. They just sing at the top of his lungs, I got brains, you know. He was real disappointed to find out what the real words were because it just didn't mean quite as much to him afterwards. But he's one of the only guys I know that when I talk to him, yeah, I can relate. See, I got brains now. Our God reigns. He is the Lord of all. And he loves us so much. And I shared this with you today. Encourage you. This is true. This is something that happened to me. People don't just come down from LSD. You can't think your way out of it. It's only one of, there's a few possibilities here. I mean, you can look at me and think the guy never did come down. He's still out there. Or if you've gotten to know me and you think that God has really done that work, then know that when you see Gary walking around here in Lake Elsinore, that's your pastor without Jesus. That's what I'm like without him. And that's what I'd be today if not for him. He's so good. And he loves each and every one of you that much that the shepherd himself, see in Ezekiel, it says that on a dark and cloudy day, it says, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day that he is among the scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and will deliver them from all the places that they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. God came to where I was scattered, brought me back. I just praise him for it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for salvation, Lord, for each one of us. God, in my life, it's such a clear point of change that you did a work. And yet, God, for everyone here who knows you, that work is just as dramatic, just as wonderful, God, that you saved us. And that, God, that somehow I'm still here 30 years later is incredible to me. That you've allowed me to serve you, be a part of your kingdom. God, the wonderful privileges that you have for each one of us, Lord. God, I pray for each of us here that we'll see that you are the good shepherd that came to give life, and that all we knew before you was we were dealing with the thief of souls, the one who comes to steal and rob and beat us down. God, help us to grow closer to you. And how can we do anything other than serve you, Lord, to be faithful to you, Lord, after what you've done for us? The hell that you've saved each one of us from, Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, just continue working in us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.